Okay. How's it going? That was, yeah. I get to do this twice a year, so you got to. How's it going, guys? Awesome, yeah. Man. We get to study God's Word today, and it's going to be amazing, hopefully. You probably will learn too much about me. And after today, you're probably going to tell Bobby, hey, that guy, he's a little unstable. Don't have him up there anymore. But that's okay. Because I just want to share what, and just think, you only have to listen to this for 30 minutes. And we've been thinking about it for at least a month as we've been praying about this talk and things like this. So as we begin, I'm Tobin. I'm one of the pastors here at Watermark. And I just want to pray for us, and then we'll see what God has to teach us in His Word. Let's pray right now. Father, I pray for our hearts. Your word says that Luther and all the theologians say all life is about repentance. And we need to come before you. Before we even do that, we need to clear our hearts and ask for your forgiveness. And repent of the things that are not of you and ask you to fill us, to help us obey, to trust you. Pray for our brothers next to us. They're probably just as distracted as we are and just as broken as we are. Pray that you would speak to them and they would fall in love with you even more. And I pray for the speaker, myself, Tobin. Pray for Tobin. Just pray for his heart. He needs Jesus desperately. He needs mercy, grace, and love. Pray for your word that would speak to us and change us. And we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I will say, introduce myself a little bit about me. This is my family. So this is the Millers. Christina is to my right. We've been married. This is just context of who I am, especially for those of you who've never met me before. We've been married for about 27 years. We've been back in the States for about 7 years, but before that, we were in mainland China and Hong Kong, pastoring, planting churches, training pastors. We have four kiddos. Rachel, my oldest, to the left. She's married to Alex. They're in Fayetteville, Arkansas. Yes, they are hogs, which was hard for me as an Auburn guy to acknowledge. My son to the right of my wife is Kip. He's at Wheaton. He's finishing up his last semester there as a teacher, student teaching. Our adopted daughter, Rebecca, is in front of my wife, and she just graduated from Wheaton, and she started her first job. So she came down here and got her first job last Monday at Frost Bank, which was awesome. And then we have KK, who's to my left, and she's our youngest, and she just graduated from high school, and she is doing a gap year. Out of all of our kids, she's probably the least one who is good for college, and so she's doing a gap year, and she's working with kids who are sexually trafficked and women at risk overseas with YWAM, which has been awesome. Before we begin, I just want to remember, this is why we study the scripture, and this is really important. It's like when you hunt, you take your rifle out, and you always do something before you start hunting. What do? You zero in your scope, right? You don't want to take out a rifle without, or instrument. If you're a chemistry like I did, you always zero out your instruments. We study the Bible not to complete a task or to memorize the Bible. The goal is not to memorize the Bible. The goal is to fall in love with Jesus. The Bible is an arrow that points to the Savior. Our passions, our desires should be for our Savior. The purpose of Bible study is to give us enough knowledge to flee to Christ. The Bible should be a mirror that you put in front of your heart and reflects what's going on in your heart, and you ask for forgiveness, and you repent, and you ask God to change you. Often, especially as we're young, but especially as we get older, we turn the Bible into a pair of binoculars where we look at everybody else's life, and we tell them what they're doing wrong. But that's not the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible between you and the Lord is a mirror for your heart. So a great question to ask is, how are you doing? Because what I mean by that is, what's the mirror of your heart showing? Finally, after every study, we should ask ourselves, how did that time make me think of the Lord differently? Did it make me love Him greater? Do I want to pursue Jesus even more? One of the questions I ask myself continually is, am I becoming kinder? Am I becoming gentler? Am I becoming more generous? All of these things, the fruit of the Spirit, are a sign that God's working in you. Remember who the prophets were. The prophets were people who were radically met by God. And God sent them on a mission. They reminded people of the covenant that people had with God. They showed people that breaking the covenant was bad. They called people to repent and to change. The journey of the Christian life is repent, believe, obey. Repent, believe, obey. That should be the cadence of every one of our lives. Repent, believe, obey. The prophets talked about the consequences of breaking the covenant, which you're going to see throughout the book of Kings, 2 Kings. And above all, they reminded us that we can trust God. The prophets' messages were always ones of warning, of judgment, and of hope. It always ends in hope. So I want to look at 1 Kings 17. I had three amazing chapters. Everybody wants to go to 18 where Elijah just gets in there and kicks booty. But I think that's awesome. I've preached that on Mount Carmel with a group of people from Israel. But I actually think for us and for me today, 17 is more important. And I want to look at chapter 17. I want to look at three lessons that we need to learn in the spiritual journey. God's going to take the prophet and he's going to take us into a drought, or he's going to take us into a storm, or he's going to take us into a wilderness. And these three lessons, I'm going to share them right out just so you make sure I make sure I share them with you. I don't forget to share them with you. We don't have enough time. He's going to share these three lessons to Elijah, and he shares these three lessons to you and me every day. The first lesson is he's going to say, he's enough. God is enough. The second lesson he's going to share is, hey, God will provide. God will provide. And the third lesson we're going to see here today is that in the midst of the drought or the wilderness, when times get really dark, when you don't know what to cling to, the only thing you can look at is the resurrection. In the dark times, you look to the resurrection. You look to the cross. So Elijah's going to teach or be taught and to teach us that God is enough, that he will provide. And in the darkness, you look to the resurrection. Does that make sense? I'm going to ask that a couple times because my wife reminds me that I'm not as good of a communicator as I think I am. So when I say, does that make sense? You go, yeah, it makes sense. Okay? So he's enough, he's good, and hey, in the bad times, the resurrection is all our hope. So in 1 Kings 17, we get to this place in chapter 17 where it's about the 8th century BC and things are terrible in Israel. I mean, I know that Graham talked about that last week and he did a great job of talking through the kings and he kind of mentioned Ahab at the end, but this is like at the peak of how bad it is in Israel. I mean, it is so bad. This guy is so wicked. And to make it worse, he marries the prince of Sidon. We got to remember that name, Sidon. That's a place we're going to see later in the passage. And he marries the prince of Sidon's daughter, Jezebel. Now, when you come across a lady called Jezebel, that's something that should be a signal for you. Run away, right? But she is a high priestess of Baal. Baal is the god of thunder. We've been studying about that. He's a guy who controls the rain, the thunder, the fertility, and he's a god of life, according to the pagan cultures in that day. And so she brings these prophets as she marries the king, and she brings at least two colts directly into the heart of the kingdom and into the palace and into the temple. It'd be like if you came here on Sunday and all of a sudden you walked in and there's a Hindu shrine over in a corner, and then there's a Muslim mosque over on the other side down in town center. And just to make sure we get all our bases covered, we have the Mormon temple over here, tabernacle. And you walked in there and you'd be going, what is going on here? Exponentially a million times worse because there's blood sacrifices going on in the temple. There's prostitutes everywhere. And the people of God are not doing well. This is the first time for all this time Israel was struggling with the cults on the outside, but this is the first time in Israel's history where they bring the cults inside. So it just tells you how bad their hearts are. And on this scene in chapter 17, this man Elijah comes. He's a prophet. We don't know hardly anything about Elijah, guys. I mean, we don't know. His name means God is Yahweh, that's awesome, right? So when you introduce yourself, hey, God is Yahweh. Everybody knows where he stands. I love Hebrew culture. Names meant something. My name is Tobin or Tobias. It's about 2,000 years old, and it means God is good, which is crazy because my parents weren't Christians when they gave that to me. And I came to faith and I realized that's what my name means, and I've been struggling with believing that all my life. Is God really good? So Elijah comes on the scene, and he means God is Yahweh, and we don't know what tribe he's from. We don't know his parents. We don't know where he's originally from. I mean, he's basically, when they use it to quote, whenever they use his terminology of where he's from, the Tishbite, settlers of Gilead, it's basically saying he's a nobody from nowhere. So we know very little about him. And his ministry is against this backdrop of the kings who are totally corrupt, which Graham talked about last week, and the culture, which is totally corrupt. And so whenever Elijah speaks, he's just speaking the word of God against the kings and against the culture, and he's there just basically to destroy Baal worship and make the culture right because things are so bad. And so he's going to go into this training because we don't know anything about him. And in chapter 17, God takes him and does some incredible things. And I think there are things that we need to learn. So I want to look at the first lesson. It's in chapter 17, 1 through 7, and it's this idea that God is enough. So Elijah comes on the scene, we're said in the passage, and he basically, can you go back to the Bible verse so they can read it from up front? Yeah, that's it. So he comes on, and he's basically in there, and we don't know anything about him, and he shows up right in front of the king, and he just says, hey, there's going to be a drought. Now, he's not saying anything new, because before that, even in the passage, Scripture's already said, hey, if God's people in Deuteronomy 11, 16, and you read this in your journal, which is great. The book is great that they gave you. It's like a seminary book. If you disobey the Lord, if you fall away from him, he's going to cause a drought to come on the land. So when Elijah comes in, he's not saying anything different. He's just saying, this is what God's word says. Obey it. And so he comes in and he says, hey, there's going to be a drought, and it's going to take away everything. And so everybody looks at him like, oh, well, who's this? And then immediately we see in chapter verse 2, God says, go. And one of the things you see about Elijah's life is whenever God speaks, he obeys immediately. And so he goes. And he goes way off to the east into this brook where nothing's there. It's a faraway land. It's barren. Just think about it. He's the most powerful person for God right now in the time. And now he's on the run and he becomes a nobody in a no place with no one. All by himself. And God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to feed you. And twice a day, ravens are going to come and they're going to feed you. So already he's thinking, what is going on here? Because, you know, again, in Scripture, ravens were unclean birds. You weren't even supposed to touch them. So God puts his hand on him, brings him into a power encounter, and immediately runs him away. 3.5 years. Now, I don't know how long he was at the brook, but just think about this. Let's just say he was there for a year. 1 year, he's in a desert, all by himself, walking around, naming the rocks, looking around. What would you be thinking? This is Scripture. You're supposed to come into the people's story and bring it into your life. It's okay. It's not heretical. What would you be thinking? Day after day, week after week, month after month, nothing. He's just there. He's hiding. He's sleeping in caves. He's lonely. He's bored. He's helpless. He's unable to do anything. I mean, he can do nothing that he was built for. He's just sitting there thinking and praying and waiting. God takes him to a place where he shows him that all he really has is God. And the Scripture says, if you're a child of God, there will come a time when God takes you to a place where all you have is him. And that's probably going to be the most important lesson you're going to have to learn in life. Because in that quiet time, in that lonely time, in that crazy, out of control time, when all the things that we cling to, our success, our health, our relationships, our job start to be taken away, We came back to take care of my father-in-law who had ALS, a massive, incredible mind, football player, SMU. And in 10 years, I watched ALS take him all away to a point where all he could do was sit inside himself and pray. That's what the prophet is feeling right now. For some of you, the desert might be your workplace. You go day after day after day, and you're wondering why I'm here. For some of you, the desert might be your family. For some of you, the desert might be your quiet time in the morning. But whatever it is, God wants to take you to a place to show you that he's enough and that you can trust him. So the question you have to ask yourself is he enough? Do I need something else in my life to cling to? And if you do, that's an idol. And what God is doing to the prophet and what he wants to do to us is he wants to take those idols away from our lives and show us that we can trust him because he's enough. Is God enough? The next lesson we learn is in verse 7 through 16. And we see in this passage that after a period of time, you can go to the next Bible verse, guys. Yep. 8 through 16, 7 through 16, that the brook dries up. And so God comes to him again immediately and says, hey, the brook's dried, go to Sidon. There's going to be a widow there. She's going to take care of you. Remember, we're Sidon. That's where Jezebel's from. So he goes way east in the middle of nowhere. Now he goes way west into enemy territory right in the center of Baal worship. And he goes in there and he says, hey, go there. There's going to be a widow. She's going to take care of you. And now you got to be thinking, what is he thinking now? So he goes and he's walking there and immediately he sees this widow, this Gentile lady who are the worst off in a culture but also the worst off in a drought. And he says, okay, God sent me to her to learn a lesson because he's preparing me. Because, you know, all these lessons build upon ourselves. And that's the question you have to ask yourself. What is God teaching you today? Because he doesn't waste anything. And whatever he's teaching today is for what he's going to do for your life the next day. And so he goes there and he looks at this widow who's coming out. And he sees the first widow he sees in verse 10. And he just says, I wonder if this is her. And so he just asks a question. He says, hey, can you get me some water? And she goes, oh, yeah, I'll get you some water. And as she goes to get water, he goes, oh, yeah, by the way, you make me some bread. You know, what was she thinking? And then she says, hey, we're about to gather these sticks, eat the last meal we have, and then we're going to die because we have nothing. And Elijah says to her, hey, make mine first. And you know what? God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Well, she didn't even have a relationship with God. So she has an amazing faith because she obeys. And then God takes care of her. So now Elijah is in the house with a woman and a son day after day, week after week, month after month. Twice a day, they go to a jar. Hey, there's some flour here. They go to a bowl. Hey, there's some flour here. They go to a jar. Hey, there's some oil here. Every day. They get up the next day. Hey, I wonder if there's going to be anything there. Will God provide? Goes there. Hey, there's flour, oil. The next day, flour, oil. It's kind of like our lives, right? We think we're providing for ourselves. We think we're doing it because we're cool, we're educated, we have the connections. We can do it. We're young. We're strong. We can do that. But Scripture says, no. Everything you have is a gift from God. In reality, our lives are just like Elijah. Every day we get up, there's a bowl of flour to provide for us. There's a bowl of oil to take care of us. Now, what would you be thinking if you're Elijah at this point? Two and a half years doing that. It's better than talking to rocks because now you can talk to a widow and her son. But you can't go outside because you're in enemy territory and there's a death wish for you. Every day he gets up and he sees that God will provide. God's trying to teach him a lesson. He's trying to show us a lesson. That before God can use us, before what God wants to do what's inside of you right now, he needs to teach you two things initially. He needs to teach you that you know that he's enough. And he needs to teach you that you know that he will provide no matter what. And you see in these stories in Elijah, he's listening to God's voice. And it's really easy to hear God's voice when all you have is you and God, because you're just sitting there. I mean, some of us have a hard time. I have a hard time sometimes just being quiet for 30 minutes. That's why I go on long walks. Because if I'm in the home, I get distracted. It's easy to hear God's voice in the quiet. It's a little easier to hear him when you have people around. But all the while, God's speaking to us. And the question is, do we hear him? And he's trying to teach us he's enough and he'll provide. He's good. Some of you are struggling with that right now. Some of you have already struggled with that. My philosophy of life says that life is like a drought or like a storm. I know this is going to sound, but I think we're either going into the storm, we're in a storm, or we're coming out of the storm. We're either in a drought, we're about to go into a drought, or we're coming out of a drought. And wherever you are, God wants you to know that he's enough and that he'll provide for you. The last lesson that God needs to teach Elijah and to teach us is found in the last part of the chapter. Really crazy passage. I could probably talk on it for an hour, and I have 8 minutes. And I've been thinking about this for like 40 years. It's been driving me crazy, okay? I mean, literally, this is one of those when you read the Hebrew commentaries, you're trying to understand what the heck's going on. There's just not a clarity. But sometime in this time, the son dies. And he's small enough for the wife to pick him up and to take him to Elijah. And she looks at him and she asks him the most important question. She didn't ask him the question that I would ask him, like, why is this happening to me? I'm a good person. It shouldn't happen to me. I'm much better than they are. She didn't ask that. She says, hey, why is this happening? Is it because of my sin? Is God trying to punish me? That's a really interesting question. And she knows she's a sinner. She knows that there's punishment due for the brokenness and broken relationship with God. She's just wondering if her son dies because of her sin. And it's interesting, Elijah didn't even say anything. He picks him up, takes him upstairs to the bedroom, and this is where it's really strange, and the commentary is all over the place. The Hebrew guys are talking this stuff, and basically what it looks like, and I'm just going to say my version is not, but this is what I think is going on. He lays him down, he stretches his arms out. Because it's the same imagery used in John 21 when Jesus talks to Peter and says, hey, one day you're going to be stretched out and you're going to die. It's the same crucified. And so he stretches him out and he just lays over the top of his body, which is interesting because you never touch dead things because you'll be contaminated until Jesus comes along, until Elijah comes along. Then power comes through him. And he lays on top of him, face to face, body to body, stretches out and he cries and he prays, God, God, God. And God hears him. I mean, he's face to face, skin to skin, stretching himself, and it's this posture of total out of control. It's this posture. He's kind of saying, take my life for this boy's life. Don't punish this widow. Take my life for this boy's life. And God brings the boy back to life. And it's really interesting because when he brings the boy back to the mom, she looks at him in verse 24 and says, now I know. And most people would say this is where she came to faith. Now I know that God is true, and the words that you speak are true. And the last lesson God teaches Elijah in chapter 17, preparing him for chapter 18, is that God, in the midst of the craziness, in the midst of the darkness, don't lose sight of the resurrection. And she says that. Now that I know that God is true because my son has been raised. Now you and I know the answer to her question. No, God didn't kill her son because of her sin. Because 2,000 years later, he's going to send his son for our sins. So no, your son can't pay for your sins, but my son can pay for your sins. And so in the midst of the craziness of life, and guys, our lives have been crazy these last 4 years. We've been in a storm. It's like epic proportions. We've lost parents to cancer, ALS, heart attack, kids with kidney failure, kids in depression, kids with all kinds of health issues. And in the midst of the storm, it's really easy to get discouraged and lose focus. But what God's trying to teach Elijah, and what he's trying to teach us, is that nothing makes sense if you're not focused on the cross. Nothing makes sense if you're not focused on the resurrection. And that you're going to come to a time in your life someday, and it's probably going to happen multiple times, where you're going to cry out to God, why is this happening? What is going on? And there might not be anyone around to answer that. Only God knows that. And the thing you can cling to is that God's Son came to die for you, and he rose again. This world is not your home, and there is a better life. In the West, we like to think of lessons like linear. Like, dude, okay, I learned that. I went to reengage, did that. Oh, dude, I went merge last night. I learned that. Oh, dude, I went to this. And you just keep growing. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says life's lessons are more like a lazy Susan. It's lazy Susan, that little round thing on the table. If you're from Asian cultures, you have that. You have a meal, and you say, okay, I'm going to deal with some patience now. And you put your patience back down, and it goes around. You go, oh, I think I feel done with that. And then our life's like an onion, and we cut the onion, we see these things we're dealing with, we're praying, we're confessing, we're repenting. I'm like, okay, I think I'm okay, I think I know what to do. And all of a sudden God comes and he takes his knife and he cuts the onion deeper, and then you see more junk. Oh, man. And then patience comes back around. Or God will provide comes back around. Or the cross and the resurrection comes back around. And that's the journey that God wants us on. And the minute we lose focus of that, we lose hope. Does that make sense? So God had to take Elijah in 17 through these lessons, 3.5 years. For some of us, he's taken 50 years. For some of us, it's going to be all of our life. But the awesome thing is he continues to build us and to make us more like his son every day. I don't know where you are in the journey today. But I'm pretty sure that a lot of us in here have to come to the fact and believe truly that God is enough. Because we're struggling with that. I've had friends who've had nervous breakdowns because they didn't make managing director at certain forums in my church. And I've had friends who told me, hey, you know what? I wish I had gotten cancer because I would have rather gotten cancer than gotten laid off. And I'm looking at that, oh, that's pretty serious, right? And each one of us has things we cling to instead of God. What is yours? What's yours? The next lesson he wants to teach us is he's providing. We don't realize it, but his promises are clear. The lilies of the field, the birds of the sky, hey, he's going to provide everything you need. Don't worry. But a lot of us worry. Anybody in here worry? I worry. And God takes us to a place where he shows us over and over and over again that he's good. You can trust him. He provides. Finally, he's going to take you to dark times. Those first two things are just preparing you for the third thing. But he's saying, hey, you know what? No matter what happens to you today, no matter what happens to you this week, no matter whatever happens to you, week after week, month after month, year after year, even if it's ALS, don't lose sight of the cross. In the resurrection. Because this world is not your home. This world is not your home. I hope I set you guys up good for your groups. God is enough. God will provide. The resurrection is the only thing that makes sense. Can I pray for us? Father, thank you for my brothers today. Pray that you would be with us in our times. I pray for our hearts. I pray even as we come to your scripture that we'd fall more in love with your son, Jesus. Teach us afresh what it means to believe that you're enough. Show us afresh how you provide every day, even in so many ways we don't even know we need. Continually point us to the cross in the empty tomb. Help us, Lord, I beg you, keep us from wandering far from the foot of the cross. And help us never become disillusioned or confused to think that this is our home. Because you have a much better place for us. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.